Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this planet, offered himself. Never mind the fact that he's God. He came and took on human form that we may have life. Also, Father, we're grateful that it's just now that we have eternal life, but that we begin from this planet to enjoy his blessings. It is for this reason that we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, that which is capable of producing joy and peace in our souls. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're dealing with Galatians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We've been dealing with Paul's visit to defend the gospel, his visit into Jerusalem to defend the gospel. One of the things that we emphasized last week is the apostle, by defending himself, is showing us the pattern that we as believers need to understand when faced with certain various situations of life, that we should be able to give seasoned reasoning to whatever it is that we're dealing with. The apostle realized that his only chance of getting straight about his apostolic authority and about the gospel that he preached was to go to Jerusalem to defend that gospel for the benefit of all the church, really. And so that also brings to mind that we as believers have the responsibility to defend the gospel, to defend the word of God, to defend truth. Now, how can a person defend what he or she doesn't know? It is for this reason then that as we study, that we make serious effort to contemplate, to think through what it is that we study. It is not always easy to remember a whole lot of things that we study, but if we make effort to reflect, those who take notes, to go over those notes, look at those principles, think about them, meditate upon them. In that way, you have a better view or comprehension of what you believe, and you'll be able to defend it. Defending it, we must do, because that is also our responsibility that we have studied sometime in the past when Peter said we should be able to give reasons for that hope that we have. You may not know everything about the Bible, but you should know enough to defend what you believe. You should know enough to defend the gospel of Christ when you see it being attacked. When people begin to present anything that salvation is by any other means except by faith in Christ, you should be able to defend that from what you know and also from your personal experience as a believer. So these things give us a point that we need to follow the apostles' lead, to be good students of the Bible in order to defend what we believe. Now we have looked at where it says, verse 1, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. We have seen that there are two problems. There's one basic problem about that verse, and that has to do with this visit. How do we understand this visit? Because Paul made several visits to Jerusalem. And so last week I indicated that there are two views that most scholars hold with regard to that visit. The first visit, the first view, has to do with the belief that that visit was when Paul went to Jerusalem to offer relief for those Christians who were suffering famine in Jerusalem. And I gave you several reasons why that view could not possibly be true. The second view, which is a view that I adopt and believe to be the correct one, is a view that this is a reference to the first church council in Jerusalem. And I gave also various reasons why we believe that. For one thing, that the issue in this epistle that we'll be dealing with, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, was actually the main issue in the first council of Jerusalem that dealt with the issue of justification by faith. So this is why one of the reasons we believe that this is what the apostle, when he says about going to Jerusalem, he meant that council, the church council meeting that took place after his first missionary journey. Now, so the fact that the apostle defends all this, he said he took with him two individuals, Barnabas and Titus. So towards the last part of last week, we spent some time looking at the profiles of those two men, the profile of Barnabas, the profile of Titus, and we realized that for Barnabas, he was a believer who supported the ministry, not only by his monetary contribution, but also because he was involved in the actual preaching of the gospel. After all, he went on the first missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. Now, so by looking at the profile of those two men, and we saw Titus was a very faithful troubleshooter for the Apostle Paul, so to say. And in that way, he demonstrated his faithfulness. So that's brought us to the challenge that we all as believers have to answer the question, am I being faithful to the ministry? Am I supporting the ministry the way I ought to? All of these we must answer within ourselves and the Lord. And as also we saw last week, that even though Titus may have been saved after some period of time, that it seemed that he attained rapid spiritual growth. And by the same token, I emphasized last week that it is not how long a person has been saved that determines his or her spiritual growth. Rather, it is the rapidity by which the person seeks after truth. In other words, before anyone can truly begin to mature, he or she must be hungry for the truth. In other words, he cannot get enough. And it is only when a believer reaches a state that he or she will start advancing. But as long as a person is just the usual, as they say, the usual show up on Wednesday night, for example, show up on Sunday, and that's it. But they're really not hungry. If they had a better excuse, they would probably show up. So as long as a person has that kind of view, he or she will never grow in the Lord. So we understand, at least, that from this profile, that Paul took Barnabas and Titus. His reason for taking Barnabas is quite obvious, because Barnabas was his partner in the missionary activity. So he was sent with Paul to attend his first church council in Jerusalem. So that explains why he went. But how about Titus? Now, it's not clear as to why Paul chose to go along with him or to bring him, remembering what we're going to see more about him in a few minutes. So for that reason, as to why he took him, there have been several suggestions. Martin Luther suggested that Paul was attempting to demonstrate his Christian liberty by bringing with him both Barnabas and Titus. In other words, that Paul wanted to make it clear that he was at liberty to be a Gentile with Titus and a Jew with Barnabas, thus, of course, proving the freedom of the gospel in each case, namely, that it is permissible to be circumcised, and yet that circumcision is not necessary. And that is that this, Martin says, is the way one should think of the entire law as Gentiles. Now, it is possible that the apostle really took Titus as a test case when he went for this first church council. But then, it also makes sense that Titus if he was involved in the first missionary journey of the apostle, that he should take him. After all, it is the preaching that they had given to the Gentiles that seemed to be causing the problem. Now, the apostle could have also responded, or at least in his responding, he would reason that maybe in defending this issue in the church council, that he and Barnabas will give their perspective from the Jewish aspect of what they are doing, so that it may be necessary for Titus to give his perspective as a Gentile who have been beneficiary of the gospel of grace, salvation by faith through Jesus Christ. So in any case, what Paul says later will really suggest that he brought Titus as a test case with respect to circumcision to prove his point. Now the problem of proving his point, we'll deal with it later when we get further in our study, but be that as it may, the problem of this identification of the visit that Paul means here is further really complicated by the apostle's explanation as to how he went to Jerusalem for this maybe second or third significant visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. This reason, at least the way he gives it, according to most English versions, is that he went up by revelation, as verse 2 tells us, and went in response to a revelation, and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now the first expression of verse 2, which says, I went in response to a revelation, is literally from the Greek, but I went up according to an uncovering, or disclosure. You can use revelation. Now, the word translated in response is actually a Greek preposition that means according to, corresponding to, with reference to. Now, each of these 3 minutes that I've given could be used in translating the expression that we are considering. Now, the word revelation itself is a little more interesting because it comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. Apokalypsis. It means revelation, all right, but it also means disclosure, instructions concerning things before unknown, or it also means an uncovering. That's why I rendered it that way. Now, revelations, at least revelation, could be through visions and dreams, this we know. Now, the question is, which of this meaning that best suits our passage? Should we translate it as revelation, or should we use the word disclosure or an uncovering? Now, all our English versions and nearly all commentators take the meaning of this Greek word as revelation. It is for this reason that even today's English version rendered this expression this way. It says, I went because God revealed to me that I should go. Now that's a way for them to indicate that they really believe that this word means revelation, because it said, I went because God revealed to me that I should go. Now it is not that the meaning revelation is wrong, but the context is what I'm concerned with. But in our context though, it is not that revelation, if it's used, will be really wrong, but it doesn't seem to support some of the problem that we have in the context. So for this reason, I contend that Revelation is really not the best way to translate it. For you see, the term revelation causes some serious problems. The first problem it causes, if we translate it revelation, is that, see, the apostle here did not specify the means by which he received this revelation. But we know from the book of Acts several passages that the apostle, when he talks about revelation that he receives in the book of Acts, many times he will give to us how he received them. And some of these revelations came to him by visions or trances, or by signs from God the Holy Spirit, or in some case by signs through prophets. There was one case that he was warned not to go to Jerusalem, and the prophet had to do this in a dramatic way of showing that if Paul went to Jerusalem, he would be bound or be put in prison, so to say. Now, so by not specifying the means of the revelation here, it becomes difficult to understand the method of revelation in question. Now, that's one of the reasons the idea of revelation becomes a little bit difficult. Of course, some who take the view that the visit that Paul had in mind here was that visit where he went to provide relief to the Christians in Jerusalem, those who take that view then say, well, yes, Paul may have received this revelation through the prophet Agabus, because it's recorded that it was Agabus who predicted that there will be, or prophesied that there will be, famine in Judea. So that's because of the problem that we don't know how this revelation took place. It makes it difficult to use the meaning revelation. The second problem, though, of rendering the Greek word here as revelation is that it causes conflict with the stated reason for Paul going to Jerusalem for the first church council in company of Barnabas and some other chosen delegates. See, Luke, the author of, or the writer of Acts, says that Paul went to Jerusalem at the request of the church in Antioch. So if he went at the request of the church in Antioch, which I'm going to point in a minute, and if he went by revelation, you see immediately we have a conflict. So this is one of the reasons I'm arguing that revelation may not be the best way to translate it. Well, here is the conflict, because Acts 15, verses 1 through 2 gives us reason why Paul went. Okay, bear in mind that we're arguing that revelation will cause conflict. If Paul said he went by revelation, and we have shown that the visit that he meant was a visit of the first council of the first council that was held in Jerusalem regarding the Jew, the problem of the Gentiles in relation to the Mosaic law. So here he gives the reason why he went. Acts 15:1 says, some men came from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. So you see, if that was the case, and we have clearly demonstrated that the visit of the Apostle Paul that he had in mind here is this, the one that is described here in Acts 15, then when he said he went by revelation and here the church is sending him, then there's some kind of conflict that we can resolve if we only translate this word a little bit differently. Now, a third problem of using the meaning revelation is that it implies then that God instructed Paul to go to Jerusalem to defend the gospel he preached. Now, it is not that God could not have sent Paul to do this, but the implication of doing so is that the gospel Paul preached is not really by revelation. Because if it's by revelation, why defend it? Why defend it before the other apostles? Now, of course, God could have also sent Paul to do so for another purpose. We don't dispute that. But in any case, because of the problems that we have stated, we contend that it is best to render the Greek word apokalypsis here as disclosure. Now, of course, we know that the word disclosure has a meaning that relates to revelation. So, in a sense, a revelation will be included, but then it will make it easier for us to explain what we're going to explain. So, with this meaning, disclosure, the apostle said that he went to Jerusalem by some disclosure. Now, this rendering leaves the meaning of what the apostle said quite ambiguous, so that we will recognize then that the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand Paul's reason for going to Jerusalem to be one of complex factors. It's not just one thing, it's a complex factor. That's why he had to use this word apokalypsis here. In other words, that God might have communicated to the Apostle Paul that he needs to go to Jerusalem without actually telling him the reason. In other words, God could have prepared him and said, Paul, get ready to go to Jerusalem. And they just left it that way without saying much to him. And then Paul will be wondering as to why he will have to go to Jerusalem. But the disclosure of the errors brought to the Antioch church by some men from Jerusalem would have caused Paul to understand the reason for the disclosure to go to Jerusalem. Now that's the primary meaning, so to say. Furthermore, though, a secondary confirmation of the need then to go to Jerusalem was the disclosure by the church itself in Antioch, telling Paul of the necessity for him, Barnabas, and others to go to Jerusalem. Now, the point of the apostle of speaking of this disclosure is that his visit to Jerusalem was not because the other apostles summoned him. That's one thing he wants to make sure that people understand. He did not go, or at least in Galatians, understand that Paul did not go to Jerusalem because the other apostles said, well, we've been hearing so much about this man, we better call him in here, or ram him in, as people say, to see what he's teaching. So he was wanting to be sure that people understand he did not go. He either went because there was some disclosure which God used series of events, which will include direct revelation, but all of these are used to cause him to appear in Jerusalem, not because the other apostles summoned him. The apostle, in effect, having demonstrated that he did not go to Jerusalem as a sign of submission to the authority of the other apostles, proceeded then to explain what he did when he got there, when he got to Jerusalem. He explained the gospel, at least the gospel message that he preached to the Gentiles, as in the second half of the first sentence of verse 2, where it says, set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Now, there is a problem with regards to the word them, as used in the NIV and most other versions. Now, some scholars, based on the nature of the public conference of the first church council, take the word, the pronoun them, as a reference to the whole church in Jerusalem. That's the way they try to interpret it. But see, the rest of this verse suggests that them should be taken as a reference to the church leaders that Paul mentioned here instead of the whole church. In other words, them should not refer to the whole church, as some have argued. Now, this does not mean that the apostle did not address the whole church at some point during that council or during that meeting. But with respect to the issue of the gospel that he preached, we believe from this context that he addressed this only to the church leaders. Now, the expression said before is translated from a Greek word, anathetemi. Anathetemi. A-N-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Anathetemi. It means to set forth, to declare, or to communicate. In the New Testament, it has the meaning of setting forth one's cause or expounding with a request for some further counsel or opinion, or where you give something for somebody's approval or decision. Now, it seems that the apostle used this word in the sense of expounding, making clearer, expounding the gospel, the message that he preached and continues to preach, with the expectation that the other apostles will approve of his message. Now, the apostle was confident, though, that they would accept the gospel message he preached because of its divine origin. He received the message, the gospel he preached, by revelation, as we have studied in the past. Now, we contend, though, that the exposition of the message that the apostle preached here was not to the whole church in Jerusalem, but to a selected few, as in the first expression of the second sentence, where it says, "But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders." Now, a literal rendering from the Greek of that expression is something like this: "But privately to the ones having reputation." That's the way it is in the Greek, literally. Let me repeat that. "But privately to the ones having reputation." Now, the expression "who seem to be leaders" is translated as from a present participle of a Greek word, dokeo. Dokeo. D-O-K-E-O. Dokeo. It means to think or to consider or to suppose. But other times it has the meaning to have an appearance, to be influential, or to be recognized as being something. Or then, of course, it also has that meaning to have reputation. Now, this word is used in political rhetoric of that day, both in a positive manner or in a derogatory manner. Or sometimes, ironically, they will use this word. Now, certainly, Paul did not use this word in any derogatory manner so as to undermine the authority of the acknowledged leaders of Jerusalem. That wasn't his intention. So in our context, the best meaning, although the word can be used in a negative way, but we believe that based on our context, the best meaning is those who have reputation or those who are quite influential in the church in Jerusalem. These are the people he had in mind. Now, this includes, of course, the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, with, of course, special emphasis on the apostles, since they are foundational in establishing the doctrines of the church as they received them from the Lord directly, and after the Lord left, through the Holy Spirit, and they continued to lay down the doctrines of the church. Now, the fact that those in view here as being influential or being leaders is a reference to the apostles and the elders of the church is supported by what we read in verse 4 of Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verse 4 supports the notion or the concept that the leaders in refer to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. This will include the apostles and the elders. This is what Acts 15:4 says. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. See, the reference here is elders involved, apostles are involved. So it is clear that the apostle Paul and Barnabas made their report, their trip report, to the church at large, and the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. Hence, the elders here, or the leaders here, must be the ones that the apostle refers to as having reputation. They are the ones of great reputation, or those whose opinions will count. That's really what he's referring to here. Now, a further support of the Father Paul spoke of these apostles and then of leaders is the word privately. Now, privately wouldn't suggest that he's speaking to the whole church. So when he used the word privately, that's one way of saying, no, I didn't speak to everyone in this matter of the gospel, but maybe the report that he gave about his trip was given to the whole church. But when it came to this matter of defending the gospel, he said he spoke to some privately. So it seems then that all the apostles might have been present in this meeting, since there is no attempt by the Holy Spirit to show that any of the two apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the 11, was absent. Now, you know, when we make this kind of statement, we try not to be dogmatic, because there is possibility that one or two of them may not be there. But since the Holy Spirit did not tell us that they weren't there, we will assume that they were. Now, there are two applications that are to be made regarding the expression that I did this privately to those who seem to be leaders. This very simple applications are something that the Holy Spirit intends for us to garnish from this expression. The first application is this: not everyone is competent of judging the message they hear as to its truth. I repeat that. It's a very simple principle, that not everyone is competent of judging the message that they hear. True or false? Now, this is indicated by the fact that the apostle did not explain his message to everyone in the church, but only to the leaders. Now, you know, every now and then you run into people and, you know, they'll say, well, I don't believe that. You explain something to them, well, they don't believe it. Or you can even come from the pulpit. They say, I don't believe it. But what are they basing their reason? What's the reason? Now, if you pin them, show me from the Bible. Where are you basing your argument? If what is being explained to you, you don't believe it, why? Can you point from the Bible why you don't believe it? Now, we do see a lot of Christians who are following the rest of the world, living in total rebellion against God. And so, when the Word of God is taught to them, explained to them, and it is very difficult, it makes their life uncomfortable, or it makes them very uncomfortable about many things, they say, well, I just don't believe that. As if that frees them from being accountable before God. It doesn't free anyone. But the point I'm really raising is, not too many people are even competent of judging whether what they have heard is true or not. It requires a lot of spiritual growth to do that. Well, I think that many local churches that seek a pastor make a mistake here, because they want everyone to judge the message of the pastor. Now, I know it appeals to a lot of people, but it happens that many believers in a local church where the word of God is not properly taught, base their decision on sometimes the pastor's appearance or some outward criteria of delivery that they think is important in that pastor, or whether he can be a good PR person, public relation type of person. And that's maybe what they use in making their decision. Now, if you understand this principle that we're stating, that not everyone is competent, maybe some may be honest enough and say, I don't know enough to judge if he's a good pastor or not. In fact, it is a fact that many believers, though, seek great orators, or, as they call it, good communicators, those who can rouse their emotion. You know, there are a whole lot of Christians. They're going where they listen to, you know, 15, 20 minutes type of thing, and tell some jokes, and they laugh, and oh, they feel so good, and they leave with nothing in the soul. Nothing. And that's so if pastors, when people, congregation are judging a pastor, and if he doesn't come out there and entertain them, oh well, he couldn't be a pastor, a good one. With that kind of what people look for today, I wonder if any of these kind of churches could have selected the Apostle Paul as their pastor, since he was not a good orator by his admission, or he didn't even have what we call a stunning appearance. In fact, as we're going to see in this epistle that we're studying, Paul is someone that, if you're not careful, his appearance will make you not even listen to what he's teaching. And that's what we're going to see later on here. So, the fact is that what believers should be looking for in a pastor is evidence of the Spirit involvement in his message and his communication, instead of those superficial things that people look for. So that's really the first application, that not everyone is competent to judge whether the message that they had is a good one or not. The second application is this: whenever there is a serious problem in a local church, whether doctrinally or other problems, it is best for the leaders of the local church to handle the problem and not the whole assembly. Now, we've seen this. That's what Paul is saying here. He went with this problem. But he says, when he wants to explain because there is a doctrinal issue involved, well, he said he spoke privately. So that tells me that when you have, or when any group of believers have problems, doctrinal or some others, it is best to leave it to the leaders to handle. Now, although, you know, many people don't realize this, and so they want to get everyone involved. Because, I suppose, we live in a time where we are influenced by everything that goes in the society instead of by the Bible or the Word of God. So it is unfortunate that many local churches think that the best way of governing themselves is by democracy. But as far as I can tell, this was not the case with the early church. Believers relied on the judgment of their leaders, who are believed to have the appropriate spiritual gifts. Now, why did, you know, when you think about, why would God give certain spiritual gifts to some people in a local congregation so they can be leaders? You know, some have the gift of administration, and those with that gift, they find out eventually, they find themselves serving as members of the deacon board. Or a person may have the gift of wisdom, which, you know, we will really call it in a different way, kind of counseling, where they give wise advice to others. That person may wind up being also in among those leaders of a local congregation. So if problem arises, then they should be able to handle it. Not get everyone involved, because you see, a lot of time people walk by their emotions. And so when you get the whole group involved, before you know it, infighting begins. People start taking sides. Instead of this, hopefully that those leaders should function as they ought to, because that's why when they were looking for the first leaders of the church, I mean, well, first administrators, that one of the requirements is that they be men full of the Spirit, those who have wisdom. So it makes sense that those are the ones that should deal with problems of local church and don't get the rest involved and all bent out of shape because of this and that. It should be the responsibility of the leaders. Now, of course, it turned out that most of the churches run by democracy, where people have to say their opinion and vote and this and that. But that's because we're influenced by the society, where people vote so that their voice could be heard. No, when it comes to the spiritual thing, it is not a person's voice being heard, it is what does the word say? And that is the way to go. Well, you know, once I explain this, I think about our local congregation. In a way, we function by default. By that I mean, every time we meet, it doesn't last 5 minutes. Which means we function by default. In other words, people really not functioning by democracy. They are trusting that those men that they have appointed as their leaders know what to do. And that's the way it should be. But there are many local congregations don't realize that. And that's why you have to have those who are trustworthy as leaders, who are spiritually matured, or at least maturing, to be competent to deal with tough issues without taking sides, without fear of any man, or without any kind of compromise. Only look at facts based on the Word of God. So, this will save a lot of group of believers who have infighting amongst them. That's the problem. If they really understood this principle, that in some problems, in some difficulties, let the leaders of the congregation handle the problem. Don't get everyone involved. Well, in any case, the apostle gives the reason for explaining to the other apostles the gospel message that he preached to the Gentiles, as then in the last expression of verse 2, where it says, "For fear that I was running or had run my race in vain." Had run my race in vain. Well, really, literally, this is the way it reads from the Greek. Not somehow in vain I may be running, or I had run. Let me repeat that. Literally, he says, not somehow in vain I may be running, or I had run in vain. Now, the word vain comes from a Greek word, kenos. K-E-N-O-S, kenos. Basically, that word means empty. But figuratively, it is use of things in the sense of without content, without truth, without result, or without profit. Now, when applied figuratively to persons, it means foolish, or senseless, or it means empty. Now, the word run itself comes from a Greek word that can also mean to hasten or to exert oneself, to make an effort, or to make progress. Sometimes the Greek word used here can also be mean to rush into battle. Now, in the classical Greek, the Greek word used that we translate run here was applied to runners in the stadium, those who run in the stadium or in the games. See, the Greeks had high regard for winners in those races or in the athletics, and so they had a very high regard for the people in the athletics. Well, this may also tell us that man doesn't improve, so to say. If anything, man gets worse, because the type of veneration people show today to athletes, or what they call movie stars, is an indication of the same spirit that was existing among the Greeks, the heathen Greeks. Let me add that word, heathen Greeks, because these are those to whom veneration becomes important to things that are not important. In other words, you know, they don't, a person who is not a heathen, or who is taught the word of God properly, who understand the issue, should never have that kind of veneration towards somebody who plays athletics just because he's good. It doesn't mean that that makes that person important. What is important is the content of the soul. And that's only those who understand truth that can have that kind of view. So for the Greeks, since they lived in what I call superficiality of life, to them, the only thing that made sense was to kind have some kind of respect or veneration for those who compete, because they love winners, as we all say, people love winners. So it is because of this that Paul is using a term that will indicate those who are going to win, so that in one way they have a benefit or profit that comes to them as a result of them winning. So in any case, the question is, having known what this word means, that it has to do with some kind of veneration, something that has to do with giving respect to people because of what they can achieve from the outward perspective. So the question then is, what does the apostle mean by this last expression of running in vain? What is he trying to communicate to us? Well, he means this, that he was afraid that the leaders in Jerusalem church would render his past and present efforts in preaching the gospel ineffective by disapproving of his work. Put it in another way, his fear was perhaps that the leaders of the church might incorrectly agree with those who insist that to be a Christian, one must follow the Mosaic law. That is, those who say that justification is by law instead of by faith in Christ. That's one thing that the apostle probably was concerned with in this particular case. In other words, if those church leaders rule that way, then such ruling will cause problem for the apostles' ministry, as well as cause a damage to the church. That's not to speak of the impetus it will give these false teachers to then undermine the apostles' ministry among the Gentiles. So he was a little bit apprehensive, so to say. So that's the primary sense of what Paul means by running in vain. He is concerned that the leaders may themselves go in error and side with those who don't understand the issue. Now, however, there is a secondary sense in what the apostle states here. He wants to be sure that somehow he has not advanced the gospel without any basis, or that there is nothing in his message that would contradict what our Lord taught directly to the apostles before him. Now, the apostle knew that his message of the gospel was by revelation, that he knew. However, it seems that he was concerned that in his explanation or exposition, that it is possible for him to have been wrong in some minor point that will then mislead the Gentiles. Now, this is some of the things that you probably every now and then will people run into. There are pastors who, when they take what the Bible says positively and they deduce the opposite, which is okay. But you have to be very careful when you do that, simply because it is possible in one's zeal to expand a concept to become false. And that's what the apostle was concerned with here in his exposition, in his explanation, that he may not have preached something that is contrary to truth, even though the original message that he got was by revelation. So, but really, his point then was, he was stressing the point of the caution that he exercised in preaching the gospel, because he was always aware how easily one can go astray. Now, that is one of those things that when you talk to those who are serious students of the Bible, pastors who take it seriously, who know that this is the word of God, one of their fears is never to mislead anyone. And those who understand the repercussion of misleading anyone, they go through great pains if it means hours and hours of study in one verse. So be it, they will do it just to be sure that when they finish, that their explanation is exactly what the Holy Spirit intended for them to do so. So this precaution of the Apostle Paul says then that every pastor or teacher of the Word of God should always remain cautious to ensure that he in no way goes into error and so mislead other people. Now, this is particularly the case when a person teaches something that has no precedence in the Word of God. In other words, in our attempt to explain certain concepts, we may say things that helps us, or at least we think it helps us to make the issue clearer. But in that sentence or in that expression, we may have actually said something that's false, because we cannot prove it from the Word of God. Now, and somebody probably can find something from the Word that immediately will contradict that. So, in other words, when we start becoming innovative, you know, it's a lot of Christians are impressed with being innovative in the Bible. That's not what we're called. Pastors are really not called to be innovative, per se. They are called to explain the message so that those who listen to the teaching of the Word of God will understand what God intended in a given passage. That is the function. Of course, they can use all kinds of ways to try to communicate. But once a person goes into becoming innovative about the teaching of the Word of God, he must exercise extreme caution. That is the point of the Apostle Paul here. So you see, even though the Apostle received his message by revelation, he's concerned that he didn't want to mislead anyone. And that, my friend, should be one of our greatest concerns. Never to mislead anyone. We'll do our best to try to stick with what the Word says and not get involved in any kind of speculations. What if, this and that. Rather stick with what the Bible tells you in order not to mislead anyone. So here the Apostle has given us the reason why he went to Jerusalem and why it was important to express the doctrine he taught to those who are capable or competent of judging the information that he gave to them. And that is also a challenge to all of us, that the way we come to become competent in the spiritual things is by learning the Word ourselves and allowing the Holy Spirit to be in control of our lives. Each time the Holy Spirit is controlled and we've already learned the truth, then we will be in a position to determine whether what we heard is false or true. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.